God is not trying to cover himself up. God has disclosed himself and he wants us to know him. And that is the highest purpose of a man's life. God wants us to know him. God wants us to pursue him.
If God is the creator of everything, how do we explain the presence of evil? Does that make God responsible for crime, racism, war? Well, friend, if you've asked that question, you've no doubt wrestled with one of the most compelling, challenging issues for any believer, the problem of evil. And that is the problem that John MacArthur is addressing today on Grace to You Weekend as he continues a brand new series, a collection of messages from the Ligonier Conference looking at the attributes of God. It's titled, None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. And so if you're wrestling with the problem of evil yourself or wondering how you should respond to an unbeliever who brings it up as the reason he rejects God, today's lesson will help you think biblically on the issue. Here now is John MacArthur.
One of the favorites, if not the favorite justification for those who reject the God of the Bible, is the issue of evil in the world. Because skeptics and theological liberals cannot accept the God revealed in Scripture. And the reason they ask, how can the God portrayed in the Bible as good and holy and loving allow evil? And not just evil, but massive evil in the world. And not just massive evil in the world, but dominant evil in the world. Or it's framed in another way, how can God be loving and tolerate or allow all of the results and effects of evil which inflict people with so much pain and so much suffering? Now, what I want to give you is a little bit of a logical flow. I want to create a little different pattern of logic, okay? So I'm going to give you just a few points to think about. Number one, and we're going to deal with what we know to be true. Evil exists. Evil exists. Factor number two, God exists. God exists. So the third step in our thought flow is this. God wills evil to exist. God wills evil to exist. There is no other possible conclusion. It needs to be a reminder here, Psalm 5:4. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with you. Evil exists. God exists. The God of the Bible exists, who is absolutely sovereign over everything. Therefore, God wills evil to exist without being evil. He is light, and in him is no, what? Darkness at all. God wills evil to exist. So where do we go to solve this? Now we're talking about theodicies, a way to explain is God just in the presence of evil. Let me give you some categories to think about. First of all, one answer is metaphysical theodicies, and we'll do a little philosophy here. That is to say, metaphysical thinking about reality, which would be this. Good exists, therefore evil exists, because the fact of something posits its opposite necessarily. Evil is inevitable because good is present. It's the yin-yang kind of idea. Whatever it is has its opposite. This is not a new thing. This is Zoroastrianism, Manichaeanism. Basically, they said two co-eternal, independent realities, good and evil, always present. Not created by God. It's just there. It is a privation. The idea is that finitude results in evil as a metaphysical reality, not from God, but from persons who rebel against God. And there is some truth in that. There is a sense in which it is true. A fallen man is inevitably going to be evil because evil can only exist in rebellion against God, and everybody's born in rebellion against God. But it leans too much on metaphysical inevitability and still doesn't answer the question why. If this is not an ultimate answer, because then you have to ask the question, did God create this evil and good, these two independent and eternal things? And if he didn't create them, if they were created by anybody else, who else? So then you come to a second category of theodicies, and this is the popular, typical popular theodicy used by most evangelicals even today. I call it the category of autonomy, and there are a lot of them within these. I'm just giving you just a real light dusting. Autonomous theodicies. This is the category of theodicy that suggests that the cause of evil is the abuse of free will. That the noblest thing that God gave to angels and men was free will. God allowed free will because it is the highest good. It has to be that way. One writer that I read said, God created the world the best way he could, and it had to have the potential of evil because the best thing that God could give us is independence and autonomy. Free will trumps evil on God's value scale. God would rather deal with all the issues of evil in order to give people freedom. That is sometimes articulated this way. God wants you to love him just because all on your own you chose to love him, not because he made you love him. Very sentimental approach. So free will trumps evil on God's value scale. So God had to allow for the possibility of evil in order to protect the more highly prized autonomy. And he had to protect autonomy to protect himself from this bad press being responsible for evil. Humans then must have self-determination, freedom to act. If God acted as the primary cause and humans only as a secondary cause moved by the primary cause, then God being the primary cause is responsible. And people are not free, and therefore God decided and God compelled and God coerced and God actually overturned human will. Then God is responsible for all the evil and all the divine judgment and the determination of eternal punishment. This is a God that some people just can't live with. They've got to get him off the hook. So they reinvent him, and they invent this concept of human autonomy in salvation. But that doesn't solve anything. Because if God knew that given freedom, they would reject him, and he went ahead and created them anyway, or created them with a capacity to do that, knowing where it would go and where it would lead, that in the end there would be few gathered into the kingdom and many lost, then he's still responsible. It's another short-sighted answer. Let's assume for a minute that God doesn't have the power or willingly limited the power for a greater good, human freedom, or doesn't have the knowledge. In any case, guess what? Evil exists, and God exists, and God has no power over evil, and evil dominates the world, and it is beyond his control. The universe is out of control. It's out of control at the most crucial point. So just exactly how, may I ask you, is God all of a sudden going to get the knowledge of the future that he needs to bring this deal to an end? And how is he going to exercise the power to end it? And how is he going to overturn his immutable decision in the past to give the creature autonomy? How is God going to define the end of everything in the way the Bible says he defines it if he's not even in control of it because he will not or cannot exercise the power or doesn't have the knowledge? So I ask you this, which God would you like? Would you rather have a God trying to get control of evil or a God completely in control of it? It's obvious. It's heresy to say the world is full of evil apart from a predetermined plan and purpose by God far beyond the willy-nilly human choices. So, evil exists, God exists, God willed evil to exist. He didn't create it, he couldn't. He's holy, holy, holy. But he didn't prevent it. It occurred in a rebellion against him. But he willed and ordained that it occurred. In fact, if you study the Bible carefully, you can see many ways in which God designs to use evil things, natural evil, moral evil, supernatural evil, for his own purposes, even eternal evil. Sometimes to bring fear and terror and conviction on the unregenerate, sometimes to bring chastisement and discipline on God's people, sometimes to humble them. In the case of Job, he turned Satan loose for horrendous evil in the life of Job. Now, the question is, why did God will it? And the answer is our last point. God willed it for his own glory. God willed it for his own glory. Listen to the Westminster Confession. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second-hand causes taken away, sinfulness proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither can be the author and approver of sin. Romans 3:5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates, mark that word, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Our unrighteousness, sunistimi, demonstrates, manifests, discloses the righteousness of God. What is Paul after? He has been showing that God is faithful to his promises to Israel, and their sin and their unbelief can't alter that faithfulness. And God is righteous, and Israel's unrighteousness doesn't cancel God's righteousness. It only makes God's righteousness all the more glorious. Israel's departure from the truth, Paul says, does no damage to God's righteousness. It only puts it on display. Bottom line, we would never understand the full glory of God's righteousness were we not so familiar with unrighteousness. It's a demonstration. That's how the NAS wonderfully translates that. Romans 5, verse 8. Here appears that word demonstrate again. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The presence of sin allows God to demonstrate his righteousness. The presence of sin allows God to demonstrate his love. How else could he show the character of love that loves enemies and sinners if there were none? Turn to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God... Here comes the same word in the NAS translating verbs that are synonyms in the Greek. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, endeichnomi, to demonstrate his wrath, he demonstrates his righteousness against the backdrop of sin, showing how utterly holy he is. And Isaiah got it, didn't he, in Isaiah 6? When he crumbled in the presence of righteousness. He demonstrates his love at a level of magnanimity and design and definition that would have been impossible without sin, in loving sinners enough to send his son to die. And here, he demonstrates his wrath. By the way, the NAS says, what if God, although willing, the verb is actually determining. God determined to demonstrate his wrath, to put it on display, a demonstration of his wrath. Another interesting note, the word to demonstrate here is aorist middle. It would be intended in the Greek grammar to be understood this way. God determined to demonstrate for himself. It's reflexive. To demonstrate for himself, for his own glory, for his own satisfaction, his wrath. And to make that demonstration, and to make a demonstration of the power of that wrath, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There was no sin, God's wrath would never be on display. No sin, no display. God is God. God has every right to put himself everlastingly on display in all the glory of all his attributes. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why Paul says he endures sin with patience. He endures those vessels. Passive verb, as if God is distancing himself from their destruction while being fully engaged in it. God endures this horrible assault on his everlasting holiness. He endures the horrifying, blaspheming history of fallen beings. He suffers it, the imposition it is on his purity, to display his wrath to the fullest extent, to put himself on everlasting display. Jude 4, listen to this. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, talking about the false teachers, the heretics, the apostates, those who were, listen, long ago marked out for condemnation. Wow. Prographe, written before, their eternal condemnation of these apostates was pre-written before history ever began, because God predetermined that he would ordain the existence of evil without ever being the cause of it, for the purpose of putting on display the majesty of his holiness. We wouldn't know God is as righteous as he is everlastingly and give him glory for it if it hadn't been for unrighteousness. We wouldn't know he's as loving as he is if it hadn't been for sin. We wouldn't know he's as holy as he is if it weren't for judgment. How holy is God? So holy that he must send out of his presence everlastingly anyone who is not fit. Revelation makes it clear at the end that those kinds of people are excluded from heaven. There's one other component to the display. Go back to verse 23. God also demonstrates not only his wrath, but verse 23, he demonstrates, or he makes known, the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. As I read you from Jude 4, the apostates' condemnation was prepared beforehand. Here we find that the vessels of mercy were also prepared beforehand. That's why the Lamb was slain beforehand. God knew all that was going to happen. He ordained it. God willed to make known. He willed to make known his grace, his righteousness, his love, his holiness, and his grace. The God of the Bible is righteous, perfectly good. The God of the Bible is loving, staggering in his love. The God of the Bible is holy. The God of the Bible is gracious. And the God of the Bible does exist. He is the only true God. Why all of this? I love this. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory. And the only ones who will ever know the fullness of the riches of his glory are those who are the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That is, he did all of this in order that he might gather into heaven a redeemed humanity who would forever glorify him for all that he is.
You're listening to John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, with his brand new series on Grace to You Weekend titled, None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. John, in your lesson, you said that no man should question God. Obviously, that doesn't mean that we should avoid questions about God or even questions for him. But what is, in a biblical sense, what do you have in mind when you say that Christians shouldn't question God?
Yeah, I think it would be kind of like Job. Job could say to God, why, God? I don't understand why this is happening. Why are my children, you know, being killed? Why am I ill? Why have I lost everything? Why? That's a kind of question that God expects. I think it's even a kind of question that God generates. I think things happen in our lives for the very purpose of saying, why, God, are you doing this? So we can do some self-examination. And you remember that his friends came around him and gave him a whole bunch of bad information. You know, for a week they said nothing, and then the first time they opened their mouths, all wisdom left, and the rest was just ignorance being poured out on Job. But he had those questions all the way to the end. Why? Why? This was an interaction between God and Satan, which he didn't know about. But at the end, what's so wonderful, he trusts God. He even says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he says, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And finally, the culminating thing, he said, you know, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. So at the end of all his questioning, he said, I thought I knew you, but through this suffering, this massive suffering, and the subsequent goodness, I now know you to be the God you truly are. And what God is doing for us in our suffering is the same thing teaching us who he is. You need to know who he is. We have a brand new book called None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. We want to help you know that God is gracious, sovereign, good, powerful, holy, and a whole lot more. You can order one or more copies of None Other by contacting us today. This is really a powerful book that will establish a foundation of your understanding of God, and that's the point of the Bible.
This book isn't for just pastors or Bible college students or well-trained theologians. None Other is a compelling book on the attributes of God, and it's available for all believers. It's an ideal resource for you to review in your home Bible study, or maybe as you share it with a young believer you're discipling. Pick up a few copies as you contact us here today. This is reasonably priced, and shipping is always included free. You can order it now by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE, or order anytime at the website gty.org. The title again, None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. Order this brand new book as you call 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. When you're at that website, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of all the free resources available to you. For example, you can watch episodes of Grace to You Television. You can read helpful articles on a host of topics at the blog, or download any of John's 3,000 sermons covering the entire New Testament and much of the Old. They're free to download in the MP3 and transcript format. So check it out, those free resources, or order John's newest book, None Other, as you go online to gty.org. And by the way, make sure you stay up to date on the ministry of Grace to You by following us on Facebook and Twitter. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And be sure you come back next time as John is kicking off a brand new study called A Faith That Pleases God. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.